Good morning, everybody. Hope everybody had a good and restful sleep last night. It's nothing like going to sleep in the mountains, out in the wilderness a bit. I know we're at the KOA, but still, it's a kind of a refreshing deal. And at the same time, some of you may be thinking, no, I would rather have my own bed. Sleeping on a hard ground kind of floor or a pad or a inflatable mattress is not my idea of fun. But if that were the case, then you probably wouldn't even be here to begin with. Okay, so let's get on with things. Did everyone do their homework assignment either last night or this morning? I was going to say we could look for a raise of hands, but we'll let you off the hook a little bit. But you did have this little homework assignment. The first question that I wanted you to consider after reading the first chapter of the book of Ruth, which we did together last night, was what are the clues that Naomi has indeed lost her awe? Because that is what we were talking about last night. It was a little introduction to the awe of God and maintaining our awe of God, that we would look at God and consider Him to be, or that we would be awestruck by Him, that we would think of Him in the majestic way that we are supposed to, that we would consider His greatness, His gloriousness, His grandness, and how oftentimes we don't. We tend to lose our awe. We said last night sometimes it's due to familiarity, especially in the context of being involved in ministry in our local churches. Sometimes we are so familiar with things and with even scripture or with maybe doctrines or just different aspects of our ministry in the church. We become so familiar that it becomes almost bland to us, maybe even boring. Just that awe, that spark, that awesomeness just seems to diminish for some reason. And in any case, we see this happen in the course of Naomi's life, Naomi being Ruth's mother-in-law. And so again, the first question was, what are the clues that Naomi has indeed lost her awe of God? And we already said that we don't necessarily see Naomi as not being a person of faith. I personally believe that she was and is even during chapter 1, but she loses some of her awe. Well, I will kind of give you what I've come up with. When we get down to chapter 1 of verses 12 and 13, we see that Naomi speaks of not having hope and doesn't expect to remarry, saying that things are harder, things are more bitter for her than her two daughter-in-laws. She says, "Return, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I said I have hope, if I should even have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown?" The implied answer, "No, I don't think so." "Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Again, the implied answer, "No, of course not." And she says, "No, my daughters, for it is harder for me than for you." Then also in verse 13, she tells us point blank that she believes the hand of the Lord is against her for some reason. She says, "For the hand of the Lord has gone forth against me." And then if we were to skip ahead to verses 20 and 21, Naomi is feeling very sorry for herself, saying to her friends back in Bethlehem, this is at the point in the story where she has returned to Bethlehem from Moab with her daughter-in-law, the Moabitess Ruth, in tow. And her friends are all kind of squawking about her being back, saying, "Is this Naomi?" To which she says, "Do not call me Naomi," which, by the way, means pleasant. "Call me Mara." Now, we could stop right there and say, do you remember that word Mara and what it means? Because we've seen it before in the Scriptures. When we go back to the Exodus and Moses leading the people out into the wilderness, they come to a bitter spring. The water is bitter until it becomes sweet and clean as a miracle from God. But Mara means bitter. She says, "Call me Mara. Bitter, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So I think it becomes pretty obvious by the time we especially get to these verses that Naomi is not looking at God in an awe-filled way. And now, again, we will say this for Naomi, like most of us who have lost our awe of God, it doesn't mean that we stop acknowledging Him completely or that it's some indication that she or us aren't true believers. We haven't become an atheist. But Naomi is still acknowledging God in the sense of Almighty. She calls Him Almighty, which is Shaddai, and she refers to Him as Yahweh, which is the Jewish proper name for God. But she obviously comes across as very bitter, not looking for a reason that these things have happened to her or accepting these things in any sort of a positive way from God or in such a way that she seeks to learn from these events. But all she's really done is allow her awe of God to be diminished to the point where it seems she's just now basically wallowing in self-pity. The awe of God has been diminished in her life or is even gone for the time being. So, we might have some other thoughts as to indicators that she has lost her awe. And so maybe you have come up with some other things. I'll have to get those from you. I think I know one was mentioned by Kyla Beans to me, which I thought was a really good point, and that is she's also quick to just kind of recommend that her two daughter-in-laws go home, go back to Moab, that she isn't thinking about them in any sort of an evangelistic context. Not that the Jewish people back then necessarily did. I don't know that evangelism was necessarily high on their priority list, though outsiders could be influenced and could convert to Judaism. But she doesn't seem to have any kind of thoughts of having Ruth or Orpah turn to Judaism. And so in that, again, evangelism is not really high on her list. There's no awe of God to say to them, hey, know the one true living God. So your second homework question was this. What are some of the reasons that we would get from the text of chapter 1 that her awe of God has indeed left her? What are some of the reasons that the awe of God has left her? All right, we go back to verse 1. We see all kinds of things in verse 1. Verse 1 tells us so much. We see that during a famine, Naomi's husband took her and their two sons away from their family and friends and their home in Bethlehem to go to Moab, which was a Gentile nation, and a wicked one at that. We would understand or presume that they went there to find food because of the famine. This also meant they would be leaving their social situations. They would be leaving their local synagogue, which would be the equivalent today of leaving your church family. So they were leaving lots of things behind. And what's interesting here is that verse 1 also tells us that this was at a time in Israel's history when the judges were governing Israel. It was during this time that there was much apostasy, there was chaos, disobedience, and sin on the part of Israel. So it was not a great time for the nation of Israel. Now, what's often the purpose of a famine? In the scriptures, what is often the purpose of God sending a famine? Judgment. Judgment, which is, I believe, the probable scenario here. God was inflicting a famine in the land due to Israel's sin, and what His people needed to do was not run off to some Gentile nation that the Jews specifically despised, but rather they should repent and they should turn back to Yahweh with all their heart. And this makes then everything else that happens to Naomi's husband and sons just make a little bit more sense. That if indeed this was the case, that they were in sin, that they were running away from God's judgment of famine to go to a wicked Gentile nation of all places to find food. Really, what they should have been more concerned about was repenting in their own hearts, turning from their own sin and seeking after God. I would suggest to you that God's hand of judgment was upon them in a very personal way. Now, whether this was something that Naomi was thinking about or contemplating, we don't know for sure. But even if she thought it to be wrong that her husband and was in sin here, she did dutifully follow her husband. Now, another reason, we look in verse 2. We see that Naomi's husband Elimelech was from the family of the Ephrathites of Bethlehem, which was probably a notable or prominent family. So, again, it sounds like they may have come from some means only to now be in a situation such as this. If you go from, you know, a really good and kind of positive living situation, one that you're very happy and content in, and you go and move away somewhere else and things are you're not that way and you're leaving family, your friends, and your home, then yes, that could be a cause or a reason to start losing your awe because you're not thrilled with what's happening in your life. Look at verse 3. After they had remained in Moab for some time, which we find out from verse 2, Naomi's husband died. And she's left with her two sons. Now, at this point, Naomi and her sons, they could have returned to Israel, couldn't they? But they did not. In fact, they dug their roots in deeper. So at that point, we have the death of a husband. Maybe the idea that she could have returned, but doesn't. Now look at verse 4. This is where we find out that the sons then take Moabite wives. They take Gentile pagan wives from a country and a people that the Jews hated, and they, I'm sure, hated them right back. And frankly, they're just completely going against the Jewish law. That was just a huge no-no. They were not to do that, period, at all. Now, we don't know, again, if Naomi was for or against this, but she also doesn't say, you know, okay, hey, gang, enough's enough. This is wrong. This is so very wrong. I am leaving and I am going back to Judah. Now, you know, the flip side of that, it may have been just a very impractical thing for her to be able to do, or maybe something that she just wouldn't be able to do, to travel by herself and make this trek back to Judah alone. So instead, the five of them live in Moab for the next 10 years. Now, the next significant thing that happens to Naomi, we find in verse 5, where now both of her sons die. So she's lost her husband, and she now loses her two sons. We could see this too as being another reason why her awe of God might start to diminish. After deciding to return to Judah, Naomi, in a sense, loses a daughter. As she encourages both of them to go back to their original homes, at this point, Naomi genuinely cares for them, acknowledging how kind they've been to her. So we would imagine that that decision must have been a very difficult one. So Orpah does. She chooses to return to her family, but Ruth stays with her. And again, that would be, not a very encouraging scenario of losing at least one of your daughter-in-laws. It has probably become more like a daughter to her. Another reason, it could also be that Naomi's homecoming was not as sweet as one might imagine. When she returns to Bethlehem, she shows up with this Moabite daughter-in-law and would have to explain how that came to be. She would have to explain the sin of her husband in going to Moab, of all places, and allowing the sons to marry Moabite women. In some ways, it could be said that maybe she's returning with her tail kind of between her legs. So, what does this all add up to? I would say a lady who has lost her awe of God. And what was the greatest contributing factor of this? We're going to call it this: circumstance. circumstance. Yes, it could be that sin was mixed in with all of this, but for, again, our purposes today, we're going to focus on circumstance, or we could also say situations of life. That circumstance and situations of life help us to lose our awe of God. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood here. In no way am I saying that our circumstances or life situations are necessarily the cause of our losing our awe. In fact, they are really just part of the temptation, because if losing our awe is indeed sin, as we established last night, then we don't have anyone to blame but ourselves. But I do want us to consider how our circumstances affect losing our awe. Now, Naomi's circumstances were leaving friends, family, home, and a name of reputation to live in a wicked Gentile nation where her sons took pagan wives. Then her husband dies, followed by her two sons, all of this taking place over some 10 years plus of time. She then has the heartache of leaving one of her daughter-in-laws behind, only to then have to explain to family and friends, once she gets home, everything that has happened, including how she ended up with this Moabitess for a daughter-in-law that is currently with her. Again, we know this woman lost her awe because she blames God, saying that he has dealt bitterly with her, that he has witnessed against her, and that he has afflicted her. These are the circumstances. These are Naomi's situations of life that have contributed to her losing her awe, or contributed to the sin of her losing her awe. Now let's go ahead and turn the tables on ourselves. What are some of the situations and circumstances that cause you to lose your awe of God? Or we might say, how is it that you allow these things to tempt you to lose your awe of God? And of course, the answer to this question can be a myriad of things. But I think at the root of it all, like Naomi, we too are prone to blame God. We want to blame God for the circumstances and situations of life that are less than desirable for us. Also, let's consider some examples. All right, one is this. Like Naomi, maybe we are prone to lose our awe when we lose family, friends, or our home. We're going to compare our circumstances and situations of life with the ones that Naomi was specifically dealing with. So maybe that's us. You know, for the Underwoods, personally, it was difficult for especially our children when we left Burbank to come to Weaverville. Burbank had been their only home. They each had their own circles of friends, and even though you know that they'll get used to a new house and make new friends, it's easy to dwell on the fact that you are no longer with the old ones. And sometimes we can even lose our support systems when we leave a place and move to another place, which maybe that support system we're leaving or the family and friends that we're leaving is a solid group of believers. Maybe you're estranged from family. Family relationships have broken down. You're not close with your parents, or sibling rivalries have never been laid to rest. Maybe you would actually like to see your family more, but because of circumstance, this is not possible. Maybe you've been disillusioned by friendships that you thought were true that instead seem to go south for one reason or another. You felt maybe betrayed or used, rejected, tossed aside. Sometimes friendships end because someone moves away, and sometimes they also just seem to run their course, don't they? As adolescents, friendships seem to kind of turn off and turn on as easily as flipping a light switch. And when you're on the other side of being left in the dark, it can be a really lousy feeling where you're left wondering why God would allow such things to happen. There have been scores of people that have lost their homes or places of living for one reason or another, everything from being kicked out to not being able to pay rent or a mortgage to the literal destruction of your home by natural disaster or accident. Other folks have had to leave their homes because they or their families can no longer take care of them and they need some kind of assisted living situation. Some people are homeless, whether by choice or circumstance. Some have had to leave their homes and move away for, just a whole host of reasons. I remember recently we saw the movie Saving Mr. Banks, which is the story of how the movie Mary Poppins came to be, specifically focusing on Walt Disney pursuing the book writer, the lady that wrote Mary Poppins, and in it we get a lot of backstory of this woman, and we see where her family had to leave their upper class home to move to the country outback because the father was being transferred by his job because of a drinking problem. And on the day that they have to leave, everyone is down and everyone is depressed. So the dad tries to kind of make a game out of it to lighten things up a bit. When a family does move away, they will, or individuals for that matter, often be losing their church home, their church family. Like Naomi, there are also circumstances where people's way of life has dramatically changed. One of the areas that can be the most difficult to deal with is when someone or a family's financial situation changes for the worst. This can bring on feelings of great disappointment, fear, anger, jealousy, envy, discontentment, depression, a whole host of others. And of course, like Naomi, there's the death of people close to you. First for Naomi, it was her husband, followed by her only two children and sons at that. There would be seemingly no one to carry on the family name or inherit family property. Now, everyone grieves in their own way, and by and large, most believers grieve very differently from non-believers. But nonetheless, the death of someone close to you can leave you with a giant void, a hole, a vacuum. And for some, this can be just completely debilitating. You know, I think it's hard to imagine what it would be like to outlive your children. But I could tell you that the idea of one of my kids dying before I would is a thought that just brings me heartache. Julie's brother died some 12 years ago, and I will never forget the pain and anguish from Julie's folks over losing their son. I mean, it was so extremely difficult. And even as a church family here at First Baptist, we have stood by our own members when this unfortunately has happened and saw how difficult it can be. It is a wound that doesn't heal easily or quickly. Another of Naomi's difficult circumstances is the fact that her sons were blatantly disobedient to God, and they married these foreign wives, which the law of Moses expressly forbids. And again, how much Naomi played a part in this, I mean, you know, did she condone it? Did she push for it? Was she against it? We don't know. But we might imagine that the circumstance of watching her sons go against God's law was heartbreaking. I mean, maybe she begged God to not let it happen, yet it did. And to this end, we could also see then how maybe Naomi started putting two and two together with the disobedience of her husband and moving the family to Moab, followed by the disobedience of her sons and marrying foreign wives, as all three, it seems, were disciplined by the Lord with their own deaths. At least that is my own personal interpretation of the situation. I don't think we often realize when God may be disciplining us. I don't think we often look at what might be some of the negative circumstances, quote unquote negative circumstances, going on in our lives and think to ourselves, gosh, maybe I better do an examination of my heart and see if there be any sin in it that I might be suffering under God's hand because of it. Friends, we should be examining our hearts for sin daily, hourly, minute by minute. But we should also examine them when going through some kind of suffering, a trial, a difficult situation. When things don't seem to be going right for us, be they physical, mental, spiritual, whatever, circumstantial situation of life, it's entirely possible you could be under the discipline of the Lord. And He's waiting for you to repent. We've seen from the Scripture, God used disease, death, even a tormenting of the soul as discipline to hopefully bring someone to repentance. Now, let me just pause here and be really clear about what I am not saying. I am not saying that everyone who dies or has some kind of sickness or disease or a heavily anguished soul has that because they are being disciplined by God. It is merely a possibility, something to consider that, frankly, I don't think we consider enough. Now, the next thing that happened to Naomi that we might also relate to is that once she decides to return to Bethlehem, these pagan daughter-in-laws, whom she has now grown to love, must leave her for their own good and return back to their families. And this might fall under the first circumstance category we discussed, when we leave someone or someone leaves us that we deeply care about. It can be a heart-wrenching scene. In the end, Naomi convinces Orpah to go home to her Moabite family, but Ruth is allowed to accompany Naomi back to Bethlehem. And so again, when we have somebody that's important to us either leave us or we need to leave them, and it seems like it might even be on a permanent basis, that can just cause us again to kind of point the finger, wag the finger at God, blame God. Lord, why would you do this? Why would you bring this person into my life only to take them away again? Why would you bring these people that I love, that I consider friends, or that are brothers and sisters in the Lord, and have meant so much to me, and now I'm not going to be able to be with them anymore? Why would you do that? And again, Naomi returning to Bethlehem presents its own set of issues, for she will undoubtedly be asked where her family went, what happened, where her husband and sons are, why they were disobedient to God, why did they die, have their lives taken from them. Why would she bring this Moabite daughter-in-law back with her? You know, to turn the tables on ourselves, have you ever been in an embarrassing situation where a very large number of people were talking about you behind your back and even in front of your back? I mean, it doesn't even have to be a situation of a lot of people. We can be ashamed in front of one or two. And whether you are to blame for your situation doesn't really seem to matter because the damage is done. And in circumstances like this, there are so many feelings and emotions going on inside of us. Everything from hurt or anger, sadness, to embarrassment, shame, betrayal, pride. And sometimes, when we find ourselves in this kind of a circumstance, we will do anything and everything we can to blame shift, to get the focus off of us and to get it onto someone else. Even blame shifting to God. God, why are you doing this to me? Why is this going on in my life? And the point in all of these seemingly bad or what we might consider negative situations and circumstances in our lives is that these things happen to us, and when they do, we can so easily lose our awe. And again, we would say, why is that? Well, because sometimes we want a scapegoat. We want someone to blame, as we just said. To blame things on, because some of the things that we're going through just are too much for us to bear. They're too difficult. Our ego can't handle it. Our spirit can't handle it. And when we can't blame someone else, who's the next easiest target? God. And so we point the finger back at Him, such as Adam did. It was the woman you gave me. Now, some other thoughts that we might entertain that also contribute to losing our awe of God is when we think, where is God in these situations? I mean, why isn't He helping me? Why is He letting these things happen to me? Why is He causing these things to happen to me? I don't really deserve this. I mean, if God is so great and so loving and so kind, how come I have to go through all this stuff? And it may not be as obvious as all of that to us. It may just be that we're experiencing the feelings and emotions that go along with any situation or circumstance that we perceive as being negative or bad. And it's not necessarily that our feelings and emotions are sinful, except when we let them rule us. When we let them dictate our thoughts, words, and actions. This is what Naomi was doing and going through. I'm sure all of these situations and these circumstances brought about some very strong, intense, and deep emotions. The question is what did she do with those emotions? Did she let those emotions rule her and play a part in affecting her awe of God by way of diminishing it? Or did she have self-control and not let the emotions kind of lead her and guide her and trust in what God has maybe told us about Himself and our circumstances from other places in the Scriptures? Now, myself, I'm a very emotional, feeling-oriented person. I wear my emotions on my sleeve. And frankly, this can be a blessing, but it can also be a curse. A blessing because I would rather feel things than, you know, be some kind of emotionless machine, some kind of robot. Appropriate feelings and emotions can be of great benefit to me, especially in the context of ministry. I mean, when I have, you know, strong feelings and emotions and passions towards what I preach, for instance, then it comes out in my preaching. It comes out in my sharing. They can also be a blessing in the context of relationships to be able to express emotion or feelings. Certainly, feelings and emotions can contribute to how your awe of God is expressed. But, big capital B-U-T, but they can be a curse, because if you don't govern them properly and with the appropriate self-control, feelings and emotions can be also very damaging. They can be damaging to me personally in the context of ministry. They can be damaging to relationships. Whether we realize it or not, they can detract from our awe of God. Here's a for instance. Proverbs 25:28 says, "Like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit." If you have no control over your spirit, over your feelings, over your emotions, then you're like this bull in a china shop kind of thing, where the volcano erupts and you're just kind of spewing out your lava, and whoever is within your sphere there of may get hit and hurt and burned. And we can do this because we let our feelings and emotions get the best of us. And when this happens, we don't often interpret situations and circumstances properly. We start to interpret them by way of our own thinking and feeling, which means we're quenching the Holy Spirit inside of us versus how God's Word would have us interpret them, which is to say, with the Holy Spirit's help and guidance. In other words, one way will diminish your awe of God, one way of using your emotions, and the other way will keep the awe of God intact even through the most difficult of circumstances. This is why James could tell us to consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, and why Peter could call for rejoicing when you are distressed by various temptations. Because you are now seeing your circumstances through a biblical, Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-infused lens. Another example would be Proverbs 16:32, which says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Meaning those that can rule their spirit, those that are slow to anger, that is such a blessed quality to have that will serve you well. It's better than you know, the mighty strong warrior who captures a city. And so again, to just kind of summarize here, our circumstances and our situations of life happen to us. We react to them often in an emotional way, often with very strong feelings that can then often lead us in one direction or another as to how we interpret that situation. Do we interpret it then through a kind of worldly lens, or do we interpret it through a godly biblical lens? In other words, if we do it through the worldly, then we're more apt to go, woe is me, why is this happening to me, I don't understand it, I don't deserve it, and even start to blame shift, it's these other people around me that are doing this, or even worse, it's God, why is he doing this to me, why is he giving me these circumstances and situations that I just shouldn't be having to deal with and are too much for me, why God, why, finger wag, point, blame shift. Or we allow the feelings and the emotions to be there. Somebody dies, we're going to feel sad. But we interpret it through a biblical lens. Well, what does that mean if I look at it through the pages of Scripture? Well, we know that people die. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. We see that in Scripture. We're going to have to leave family or friends and move away somewhere. We're going to be put in a situation where we are horribly embarrassed. Our, you know, pride is kind of getting the best of us. But maybe we need to realize that God is doing something in us. That God has placed these circumstances or situations of life in our path so that we can be sanctified. Maybe we have issues of anger that we struggle with, and God is going to use a situation that might normally cause us to be angry to help us deal with that anger. That he is going to, in the process, use the situations and circumstances of life to make us more into the image of his Son. That we should maybe take Proverbs 3, 5 to 6 to heart, trust in the Lord. With all your heart, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Romans 8, 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. We're going to come back to that on our last session. But again, the point being that God will take any and all circumstances or situations of our life, and as far as we're a believer who loves God, he will use those for our good and for his glory. So all that to say, again, that we would make sure that we interpret our circumstances and our situations of life in a godly, biblical manner versus a worldly, emotional, feelings manner, which often will certainly lead us down the wrong path, but often cause us to blame God. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for this beautiful morning, and we thank you, Lord, for what we've been able to learn from your word, from Naomi. We have great respect for somebody like Naomi that has gone through what she went through, even in regard to issues of sin. But then, Lord, to see where she ends up, which, if we were to get to the rest of Ruth, is a very good and solid and positive, God-fearing, God-honoring place. Thank you for what we've been able to learn. And I pray, Lord, that we would consider how we view our own circumstances and situations of life so that we can keep our awe of you intact and not let it be diminished, not let it disappear. And we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.